The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into this wonderful song. Let's pray. Father, for many of us, as we look back at this past year, there were wonderful blessings and providences and also disappointments too. And these things stir the longings of our heart for you, and that's a good thing. We ask this morning that you would feed us as you have done day after day, week after week, year after year, and as Moses would say, generation after generation. Feed us as we come to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hard to believe it's the end of 2017. It's hard to maintain a really biblical perspective, an eternal perspective on life. Perspective is a necessary thing, but it's not an easy thing to get. It's not an easy thing to keep. This past week, I was actually, as I was anticipating this message, I actually picked up some old letters from Mary Vassar's side of the family, and I came across a letter. I think it's great that family saved all those letters, but I came across a letter written in 1944, and it was written in 1944 by Mary Vassar's great-grandfather. You'll love this. This is a picture of his wedding in 1900. Benjamin Franklin Ballard. Do you love that name? Benjamin Franklin Ballard. This is his wedding in the year 1900 to Annie Ballard. And I came across a letter that he wrote to his son, James Lee Ballard, who is Mary Vassar's grandfather. He wrote this letter in a time of great uncertainty, in a time during World War II, 1944. So Mary Vassar's grandfather is off in the European theater, in the army, somewhere on the continent of Europe, and his father, Mary Vassar's great-grandfather, is writing this letter to him. And he's speaking, you can hear the uncertainty in the letter and the reflection in the letter, and Benjamin Ballard is sharing some of his life experiences before he encourages his son, who's off fighting the war wherever in Europe. He's sharing his own thoughts to give him some perspective. And this is what he speaks. I'm not going to read you the whole letter. It's pages long. But he talks about moving to Tupelo when he was 5 years old. And he talks about going to Sunday school every week and how much he enjoyed Sunday school and how much he learned as a child in Sunday school. And then he comes to what he calls the great calamity of my life that he experienced when he was 8 years old. And I don't know if he'd ever told his son about that before. When you read the letter, you think he probably hadn't. But he says, the great calamity of my life occurred when I was eight years old, and when he lost both parents in 1 year. You can imagine that at 8 years old. And this would have been like in the 1890s, I guess, early 1890s. This is what he says to his son, who, remember, is in Europe in the army. He says, My mother on her deathbed called all five children to her bedside and told us to meet her in heaven, which has been an inspiration to me all these years. And I feel certain that heaven is my real home. Soon after I married, your mother and I established a family altar, and I've kept it up most of our lives and heartily recommend it to all people. For I have found that by reading one or more chapters of the Bible each day and having family prayer, it goes a long way to keeping us from going astray. So he's kind of setting the stage with that, sharing his history with his son. And then he says this. He says, I want you to be sure, son, be sure to read your Bible every day and talk to God and ask for his protection and direction, not only so that you'll be blessed, but so you might also be able to lead other boys to Christ. For if you could be an instrument in leading someone to Christ, what joy that would be. Isn't that great? You love finding letters like that. You see, Benjamin Franklin Ballard was sharing his own life experiences with his son, and he was reminding his son what really matters in life, what's really important in life, and where his real home is. Like, he might be off in France or in Germany at that point, but he's reminding his son that his home is really not Tupelo, Mississippi. His home is really heaven. And he's calling his son to live differently, to live as if you know where your real home is, to live with that in mind, and to seek to be a blessing to others as you'd like to be blessed by God. It's an eternal perspective that's a wonderful gift for us, but it's hard to get and it's hard to keep. And I found this week that a 73-year-old letter was very helpful to me. But this morning, we're going to look at something that's even more helpful. We're going to look at a 3,500-year-old prayer. Think about that. A 3,500-year-old prayer to try to get an eternal perspective as we go into 2018. Excuse me. One of the reasons I love Psalm 90 is because it's the only psalm that we have that Moses wrote. It's probably the oldest psalm. I chose it because it really does help us maintain perspective and help us establish an eternal perspective. For me, there are three psalms that do that more than any other. Psalm 73. You know, that's the one that has, I've almost lost my grip. I was envying the wicked. I didn't understand how life works. And then he stops in the middle and says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." And then Psalm 78 that we'll read a little bit later, that's talking about our children and our children's children and generations yet to be born in Psalm 90. These are the ones that really helped me. If I'm going to be honest with you, though, I'll have to say that Psalm 90, there's parts of Psalm 90 that I like better than others. And maybe when you heard Meg read it, you felt the same way. I love the first couple of verses, right? First couple of verses, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born or you ever brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Love that part. Love towards the end where he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days." But some of the stuff in the middle I don't like as much. When I first read it, I found that some of the stuff in the middle was not as encouraging. In fact, when I was reading commentators on this years ago, one of my favorite preachers had his sermons collected in a book. And in Psalm 90, the title of his sermon was this: A Somber Song of Moses. Somber. Is it really somber? I don't think it is. Somber, Webster's defines somber as this. So shaded as to be dark and gloomy, of a dismal or depressing character. I really, when you look at it, I think you'll feel the same way. I don't feel like it's somber at all. It certainly reflects on some sad situations. Some scholars think Moses wrote this psalm at the events of the death of Aaron and Miriam. Some think he wrote it surrounding the events of his own sin when he struck the rock and was told by God, "You're not going to be allowed to enter into the land of Canaan." But the psalm really doesn't have a defeated tone to it. It really doesn't have a bitter tone to it at all. Here's the tone of the psalm as far as I can tell. It's basically saying this: mankind is sinful and frail and our lives are brief, and God is our eternal refuge. That's simple. Could it be, maybe, that our aversion to some parts of Scripture, to picking some verses we really like more than others, could it be that we shortchange ourselves? I think I did when I first looked at this psalm. So let's look at it for a few minutes this morning, and let's look at Moses, the man. Think about Moses now, the man who led Israel out of captivity in Egypt, who led them across the Red Sea, who led them 40 years in the wilderness. Let's think of what he tells us in his prayer, what he teaches us in his prayer. It's really three categories. You see a ridiculously long outline there. I promise it won't be a ridiculously long sermon. But the points are basically this. He's teaching us what's true about God, what's true about all people, and in light of that, what should we be boldly praying for from God? So first, what's true about God? Here in these first verses, look at verses 1 and 2. In fact, Are the verse numbers actually printed in the text there? They are? Okay. Yeah, okay, that'll be helpful. Look at the first couple of verses, and then we'll skip down to verse 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then skip down to verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. What he's doing, I think, in these first few verses is he's setting forth this quiet confidence in who God is. His quiet confidence in the eternal God, the all-powerful creator God, the God who is the sole refuge for his people throughout all generations. He's setting forth his quiet confidence in who God is. If you think about it, very few people in all of history probably had as strong an experience of the eternal nature of God, of the refuge of God for his people. Because think about all that Moses saw. Moses was there when the burning bush, when he saw the bush burning and he went up to the bush and it wasn't being consumed and he heard God speak to him. Moses was there. Moses was there. Moses was God's instrument when God sent the 10 plagues, when he stood before Pharaoh and pronounced those plagues on the people of Egypt. Moses was there. He saw their reaction. He saw each plague. Moses was there when he led the people in the middle of the night out of captivity in Egypt, and they got all the way down to the Red Sea, and they were up against the sea, and the Egyptian armies were coming down on them to slaughter them. Moses was there when the Red Sea was parted, when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, and then it collapsed in on the Egyptians and wiped out their army. Moses was there. Moses was there when they wandered in the wilderness, but they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to signify God's presence with them. Moses was there when the manna and the quail were given each day. Moses was there. Wouldn't surprise us then that Moses starts his psalm with this reflection on God, on who he is as the eternal refuge for his people from generation to generation. Moses was aware of the uncertainty of our lives, but he was also profoundly aware that God alone is the refuge for his people. It really made me stop and think immediately this week, where's my refuge? Where is our security? Where is our confidence rooted? Excuse me. Is our confidence rooted in our gift package or our relationships or our academic achievements or our athletic achievements or our career achievements? Is it rooted in our being just basically good people in our estimations? Is it rooted there, or is it rooted in an eternal God who created us and loves us and is our only refuge in this life and the next? The writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 11, the great faith chapter of Hebrews. He says, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. I love that. Like a stranger in a foreign country. Like the letter that came to James Lee Ballard Sr. from his father when he's off on a foreign continent in a foreign country and needs to be reminded of where his eternal home really is. We have to ask ourselves, do we live that way with a view of our own eternal home, with a view of our lives now that we're strangers in a foreign country? Do we live our lives like that? Or are we living our lives putting all of our faith and all of our efforts into now, into here? Paul says this in Corinthians. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary, and what's unseen is eternal. Having an eternal perspective begins with knowing what's true about God. He is eternal. He's existed before time. He's our creator. He's our sole refuge. It involves that, but it also involves realizing that our God hates all sin. Look at verse 7 through 9. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. What's he saying? He's saying we're all sinners and we live under the just wrath of God. We live in a fallen world under the just wrath of God. God hates all sins, not just what you and I would call big sins, but he hates all sins. I was thinking about this week. Like, think of what Moses saw in terms of sins, and this would have been one of the big ones. In Exodus 32, he's just led the people out of captivity. He's taken them across the Red Sea. Waiting on the Ten Commandments. He's up on the mountain, going to come down with the Ten Commandments in the next chapter or so. And this is what we read in Exodus 32. He said, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" So you remember what Aaron does? He asks them to throw all their gold and all their earrings and bring them to him. And then it says, "So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then, this is what he said, "And then the people said, 'These are our gods, O Israel, those who brought us out of Egypt.'" I think that goes in the big sin category. How about y'all? God hates that, and then the succeeding chapters tell what God did when Moses came down, God's punishment for that. But also then I was thinking about this, something that we might consider not quite as big a deal, or maybe far less of a deal. In Numbers chapter 20, the people are grumbling again that God's brought them out of Egypt, and now there's no water, and they're wandering around the desert, and they're going to die. And God says to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." So the people are grumbling, and this is what Moses does. Three verses later, Moses says this, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Right? "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out in the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." We look at that and we go, was it really that big? That big a sin? God hates all sin. It is that big. He didn't honor God. He didn't do what God asked him to do. God hates all sin. What does this prayer teach us about God? It teaches us that he's the refuge for every generation of his people, that he's the eternal, all-powerful creator God, and he hates sin. That's part of what it means to have a great perspective, a biblical and eternal perspective on living our lives. But secondly, what's true about all people? Back up to verse 1 again, and let's go down through verse 6. He says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered." Having a right perspective on life means we have to understand what's true of all of us. And part of what Moses is saying here is that your life and mine, our lives are short. And they're fragile. He's clearly contrasting the weakness and the brevity and the fragility of our lives with the eternal nature of God. He's saying, "You've existed for all generations, but our lives are just like this. They're just like this. They're just over. before we know it. And he compares us to, he uses an illustration that's not real familiar to us, the new grass of the morning, he talks about. In the arid climates that Moses lived in, some days there would be a slight carpet of grass that might come up in the morning. I mean, think of when you aerate your lawn and you throw the seed down and you get those little bitty seeds that come up. There might be a slight carpet in the morning, but when the desert sun hit it all day long, by the time the day's over, it's gone. And Moses is saying our lives are a little bit like that. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. He's not saying time passes quickly for you, God. He's saying time passes quickly for us, but not for you. King David picks up on the same theme in the 103rd Psalm. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." You know, the brevity of life, it's something that we instinctively know as we get older, don't we? I remember when our kids were little, someone said to me, and it turned out to be so true, he said, "The days pass so slowly when our children are little, but the years go by so quickly," don't they? Those days where you're like, is this day ever going to end, you know? And the next thing you know, they're like going off to college and they're gone. I was thinking about that yesterday. We were at the potato cannon competition yesterday. I don't know how many of y'all got to go to that. It's phenomenal. It's so much fun. But I was standing there with Frank, who's taller than I am now. And we're standing there watching all these dads and moms and firing cannons and having all this fun. And I'm watching, and I asked permission, I'm not springing this on her, but I'm watching Beth Wingfield. And she's taking pictures of everybody. And I'm watching her family come out and shoot the cannons. And I'm thinking, it was yesterday, I swear it was yesterday, that we moved here and Don Kent was helping us unload our U-Haul on our little house on Mother Goose Trail. And we got our dining room table off and put it in the dining room and put 2.5-month-old Catherine in her little rocky thing, whatever you call those things. We put her under the dining room table because they wouldn't get stepped on under there. Our child wouldn't get stepped on. And Beth was 11, and she sat under the table all day rocking and playing with Catherine while we unloaded the truck. And I was thinking yesterday, Teddy is now 11. Man, I mean, the years, they just fly by. That's part of what Moses is saying. Our lives are short and fragile. But he's also saying this, we really are blind to having an eternal perspective. 1,000 years in God's sight are like a day that's just gone by, like a watch in a night. But for us, we have trouble living with an eternal perspective. But look at verse 7 through 9 here, too. We've read this a minute ago. "We're consumed by your anger. We're terrified by your indignation, for you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away." Moses is also making it crystal clear here that our greatest problem is not the brevity of our lives. Our greatest problem is that we're sinful and rebellious. God has set our iniquities before him, our secret sins in the light of his presence. An eternal perspective is not just about understanding how short life can be. It's also about understanding that our mortality is rooted in the fact that we're sinners living in a fallen world before a holy God. Sin is our greatest problem. And it's not the sin of those out there in the world around us. It's our sin. I used it a couple of weeks ago when I was upstairs. So if you're upstairs, I'm sorry, you're going to hear it again. But G.K. Chesterton, when the London Times was asking everybody, all these writers and philosophers, write into the paper and tell us what's wrong with the world. This was 100 years ago. All these people are writing these treatises of, you know, here's what's wrong with the world. And it was all focused out there. And Chesterton wrote the shortest letter of his life. He wrote and he said, "Dear sirs, in answer to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton."
That's a biblical view.
main thing that's wrong with me, or main thing that's wrong in the world really is me. I'm the only thing that I can deal with by God's grace. When we're truly aware of this, Moses would say we won't treat our sins lightly. As he says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We'll recognize, like Moses, that that's true. Our secret sins, the ones that we don't think anybody else knows about, they're in the full light before God. We'll recognize that. We'll pray like David. I love David's prayer in Psalm 19. He says this, listen to this wording. He says, O Lord, forgive my hidden faults and keep me also from willful sins that they may not rule over me. Isn't that great? Forgive my hidden faults. Maybe they're the ones that are just hidden from y'all. Maybe they're not hidden so well from my family. Maybe they are. Maybe I'm even hiding them from myself, but forgive me those and keep me from willful sins that they may not rule over me. Here's the question. Is that the way we're praying? Is that the way we're living our lives before God? Keep me from willful sins that they may not rule over me. We recognize that our sinfulness really is our biggest problem. It's not our job. It's not our income. It's not our spouse or our lack of spouse. It's not our teachers or our siblings or something that happened when we were raised. I mean, I've told you before, I was raised by two perfectionists and thought I was not a perfectionist until I got married. Whew, found that one out. My parents' perfectionism is not my greatest problem. My problem is I'm a sinner. Well, that's what's true about God. He's the refuge for every generation of his people. He's the eternal, all-powerful creator. He hates all sin. What's true of all people is our lives are short and fragile, and we really are blind to an eternal perspective, and we're sinful and rebellious. So thirdly and finally, in light of those things, what should we boldly ask God for? And Moses lists five requests here. We're just going to skim through them briefly. We're not going to spend much time in any one of them. Here are the five requests. Verse 12, he says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So he's asking God for a heart of wisdom. And when he says, teach us to number our days aright, he's not saying simply, help us to recognize that each day is a gift from God. That's true, but that's not his point. He's saying, enable us to see you for who you really are, as a holy God. Enable us to, as the writer of Proverbs says, to rightly fear God, to have a holy reverence for God. It's a path to true wisdom. I love what C.T. Studd, the great English cricket player turned missionary to the Belgian Congo, he said this, so simple. He said, if Jesus Christ really is God, and if he really died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Just that simple. Is that how we're living? Or maybe we're living more like the fool in Jesus' parable. Remember the one that Jesus talked about that kept building bigger and bigger barns to store up his wealth that he might take it easy in life? We boldly should be asking for a heart of true wisdom. Secondly, for God's presence and compassion. In verse 13, he says, relent. Which is not necessarily the broadest or the best translation. Literally, it means return, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. He's asking for God's compassion to come to him, but he's also asking for God's presence to be with him. Do we long for God's presence in our lives? Do we long for it? And can we see that by how we yearn for him and how we like want to spend time with him and his word and cultivate it? Do we long, do we pray for his return, for him to fully usher in his kingdom? Or we're kind of like, nope, I'm not really ready. I'm not even thinking about that. I want to raise my children. I want to do this. I want to do this. I got a lot of things I want to do in life. He's praying for a heart of wisdom and praying for God's presence and compassion. He's praying for soul satisfaction to be found in God's unfailing love. And that may be my favorite verse in the whole passage is, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. There's an old Baptist preacher in Scotland named Alexander McLaren that said this. He said, the only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied in the experience of God's love. Let me say it again. The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart that's satisfied with the experience of God's love. Sounds similar to what John Piper said when he said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. I was thinking this week about a man who has been called and recognized as the most powerful and influential figure in Hollywood. Time magazine named him in 1999 one of the 100 greatest people of the 20th century. 17 years later, he's still going strong. He puts out two or three blockbuster movies a year. Life magazine called him the most influential person of his whole generation. He's won multiple Academy Awards for Best Director and Best Picture. He's the highest grossing filmmaker of all time. His films have grossed $10 billion. Think about that. His net worth, Forbes estimated his net worth last year to be $3.6 billion. You figured out who he is yet? Steven Spielberg. He was interviewed about 15 years ago. He was interviewed and he shared in his interview a recurring nightmare that he's had for decades. You know what his nightmare is? He's afraid he'll go broke. $3.6 billion. Still not satisfied. Hadn't found what he's looking for. Satisfaction is not going to be found in relationships or in checkbooks and bank accounts or in jobs. It's only found in our relationship of experience of with God, of experiencing His love. Fourthly, heart of true wisdom, God's presence and compassion, soul satisfaction to be found in God's unfailing love. And fourthly, that God's covenant blessings would be extended to the next generation. This is what he's boldly asking God for. He says, may the favor of our God, of the Lord our God, rest upon us. Whoop, that's not it. Verse 16, may your deeds be shown to your servants. And I love this, your splendor to their children. I'm going to take you to Psalm 78 just for a minute. Psalm 78, this is one of my favorite psalms for perspective also on life. And this, it's a psalm of Asaph, but it just feels like Moses would have just said amen, amen to this. The psalmist in Psalm 78, when we think of the generations and covenant succession, he says, oh, my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I'll utter hidden things, things from of old. And here it is, what we have heard and known about God, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide these things from our children. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, of His power and the wonders He has done. And listen, we'll tell him this so that the next generation would know them, and even children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. You see it? Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. Moses is boldly praying for the covenantal blessings of God to be extended to future generations, just like Asaph is doing. And lastly, I got to finish up. Lastly, he's praying for a lasting kingdom impact to come from his labors. He says in verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We want our lives on earth to count for something eternally. If we want our lives to mean something when our race is finished, if we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness, the favor of the Lord our God has to rest upon us and establish and direct and guide the works of our hands where we invest ourselves for Him. All we have to do is read the scriptures to see so clearly that God's favor rested on Moses. God's favor rested on him and established the work of his hands. And I was thinking about it even this morning when I found the picture that I showed you of Benjamin Franklin Ballard. God's favor rested on that simple farmer with nine children in Tupelo, Mississippi. And the covenant has been extended not just to his son and not just to his granddaughter, great-granddaughter, is that right? Yeah. Not just to his son and grandson and great-granddaughter, but now to my children too. So that's my hope, that's my prayer, as we close out 2017 and enter 18, that we'll commit ourselves by God's grace and with the help of the Spirit, that we'll live with an eternal perspective. And as Benjamin Ballard said to his son, we'll be sure to remember where our real home is and read the Scriptures and commune with God and ask for His protection and direction, not only so that we'll be blessed, but also so that we might be used of God to bring the gospel to others. What a joy that will be. Let's pray together. Father, it is hard to believe the year is almost over. It is a good thing for us, Lord, to look back on the last year and to look forward to the next and to dive into Your Word and try to reestablish for each one of us what it means to live with an eternal perspective. I pray You would press these many truths that we've looked at this day, You would press them deep into our hearts that we might live our lives with a vision of You and with a vision of our true home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.